As we begin today a study of the Restoration Movement, we're on down the path of history a bit from the first century. So let's go back and get the background as to why this took place in the first and second century. What was the problem that gave rise to a need for some clear voice of authority? What? Too much? Too many traditions is certainly a part of it. Divergent views, differences, is what bothers people, and they should. Now, if they could have had, in the second century, some living apostles and prophets that would have sought to settle the issue, correct? No. How do you know? Why do you say no? Acts chapter 15 shows that even though that in the period where there were apostles and prophets, there were divergent views about serious issues, and we see how they handled it. We devoted a class to that. And so, in the second century, these divergent views began to be on other issues like the deity of Christ, the second coming, etc. And so, this troubled people, and so they said, we need some way to settle these differences. And so, early on, what was the voice that people should listen to? Sir? Second century. What was it Clement, Ignatius, Irenaeus encouraged people to listen to settle these differences? Well, I can tell I did a good job on that. All right, the presiding bishop, who was a successor to the apostle. And so he had traced his succession, either was taught by or succeeded in that line some way. And his word became somewhat authoritative, presiding bishop. And so then, what's going to happen if you got a presiding bishop in Humble and a presiding bishop in New Canaan and a presiding bishop at Kleinwood? What's going to happen in time when brethren differ? That's right. Who's going to be the voice of authority between those guys? And so you began to have eventually patriarchs, they call them, or metropolitans, a bishop or a patriarch that was over a big area. It took 600 years to develop until what's now recognized by most historians, the first pope, 606. All right, so that's what gave rise to it. It wasn't just a wake up overnight, we're going to start a denomination called the Roman Catholic Church. That's the way it happened. To deal with this issue of divergent views. And so, in those early centuries, some councils were called of learned men to do what? That's right. Tell them what the truth is. What do you call that document? A creed. A creed is, I believe. So here's what you ought to believe. The learned men have written this creed. In some of those early creeds, you'd agree with most of them, like the Apostles' Creed. But the point is, men don't have an authority to write a document that becomes authoritative as a creed. And so that was the problem with that. All right? So, in time, the Roman Catholic Church became pretty corrupt. And so some men decided that some changes needed to be made. And so they set out to do what to the Roman Catholic Church? To reform it. And thus the Reformation movement. Names like Martin Luther, for example, really stand out. The effort was not to destroy the Roman Catholic Church, but to reform it. How to get it back to the Bible. that went on for a while, but while they had a good goal, they fell short of that goal, and so that brings us to where we're at today. You can see that on the paragraph at the top of the page. But I want you to see we're traveling a path. But the reason for the reason for paying attention to that is, in, say, the second century, when this began to happen and you had a presiding bishop in a local church, do you reckon those people had any view of a universal head over the church on earth? Probably not. Probably not. Do you think any of those people in the second, third centuries would have any concept of our denominational setup in religion today? No. So, the seeds are sown early, but we may not see what's going on. But if we can go back and look at history, maybe we can avoid going down that path. A path that maybe not in our age, but maybe in our children's age, would lead them into paths that are foreign to the Word of God. And so, there are evidences today, I think, it's a personal view, that many churches of Christ are already traveling that path, but not aware of it. So that's one of the reasons for doing this study on denominationalism. In the paragraph on the top of your lesson, you got the two movements we talked about, the Reformation movement and the Restoration movement, historical movements in religion. And the reformers of the Reformation were men within the Catholic Church seeking to reform it. And it had a good aim to get people back to the Bible and to correct the abuses that had crept into the Roman Catholic Church, but they failed in their purpose of bringing people all the way back to the Bible. So you've got some men that decided to make another effort at it. You'll see here about the middle of the paragraph, the heirs of the church continue to influence in thinking and practice, even of the Protestants. Where does that word come from? What's the idea of that? Protest the Roman Catholic Church and its abuses and so forth. But there were errors in them, so some men said, okay, make another effort to return to the Bible. And so you have the reformers of the Restoration movement. And these terms are not critical. I don't think when you get to heaven there's going to be a test about the Reformation or Restoration movement. But the ideas behind it are valuable to us, what these men were striving to accomplish and why. So you see the bottom sentence, the last sentence in that paragraph, the reformers of the Restoration movement sought to correct this and restore completely the teaching and practice of the New Testament pattern. I have here under Roman numeral 2 some of the statements of the reformers that have become pretty famous. And people quote these. Our brethren quote these. You'll see them in bulletins and so forth. Let's talk about these just a moment. Sometimes we pick up phrases like this. They sound so good without stopping to think about really what they say. For example, this first one, where the Scriptures speak, we speak. Where the Scriptures are silent, we are silent. That sound good? Good. Would y'all please get up off those pews? You're going to have to stand up. You know why, don't you? Scriptures are silent about pews. Uh-oh. And when whoever gets up to lead the singing, you're just going to have to sing from memory. Scriptures are silent about songbooks. So it's a good phrase if you understand what's meant. But see, if we don't understand generic and specific authorities, then nobody would think that way. Oh, yes. Listen, that leads to other problems if we don't understand the nature of generic authority. Because what happens, people say, the Bible doesn't talk about songbooks, doesn't mention it, we do it, and a water cooler. So why are you fussing about a kitchen? You say, well, the Bible doesn't talk about kitchen. Well, it doesn't talk about songbooks. So we're in the same boat. And so this statement may be a good statement, but if we don't understand what is generically authorized, though not specifically mentioned, and what is not authorized at all, if we don't understand the difference in that, we're in trouble. And so just be aware of that if you happen to use that phrase. No book but the Bible, no creed but Christ, no name but the divine name. Sound good? Sure. What's the divine name of the church? There is none. Yeah, well, everybody understands that. No, listen, debates were held by good men defending the divine name of the church to be Church of Christ. The Church of our Lord has no name like that. That this is the name of the church. Church was a neutral word of Christ, was simply descriptive. It could be called the Church of God, like in 1 Corinthians 1:2. We call the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you got a big sign. So, again, be careful about some of these phrases that we adopt, that good intent, and I'm not saying there's not value in them, but be careful about these kind of phrases. Now, this third one, in faith, unity, and opinion, liberty, in all things, charity. Sounds good, doesn't it? I'm sure it's good because I've used it, I'm sure. Let's look at that just a moment. So make a distinction in faith, unity, in opinion, liberty. The word opinion. Somebody tell me what that word means. What I think. My belief about something. But in this phrase, what we've made it mean, we've attached another meaning to it. Remember our little phrase, words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel? To mean what you think is not authorized or it's not according to the Bible. But that's our little attachment to it. And oftentimes what it means is, you don't agree with me, so yours is opinion and mine is faith. But the word opinion, I've got definitions right here in front of me. It's simply a belief, judgment, or way of thinking. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 26. After you read that verse, tell me what Jesus was asking the man to give him. His opinion. What is written in the law, that's one thing. But then there's that second question. How does it read to you? Now, in order to answer that one, what does the man have to do? Interpret. Now, when you interpret what's written in the law, that's your opinion. Did Jesus say, shame on you, get out of here. You just don't accept faith. It's your old opinion. Or what did Jesus tell us? You have answered correctly. Jesus approved a human opinion. Not human in origin, but a man expressing his opinion that was an accurate interpretation of the Word of God. And then he tells the story we call the story of the Good Samaritan. And then when you get down to verse 36, what did Jesus ask him to do again? Have an opinion. Which of these three do you think? What's opinion? What do you think? What's your opinion? Not asking for an opinion unfounded, but an opinion based on the story I just told you. Opinions may be totally unfounded in Scripture. That's true. But that's not inherent in the Word. Opinions may be founded in Scripture. They may have a good basis. And just to glibly discard something somebody believes as your opinion, that's either lazy or you're scared, you don't know your position, or you're proud, or whatever. If it's their opinion that's not founded, show why it is not. And so the role of elders, when Paul talked to the elders in Acts chapter 20 about their work, in verse 32 he said, I commend you to what? Acts 20:32. I know all of you have that memorized, right? Right. I commend you to the Word of God. So their work of guarding the flock was not by issuing decrees that they met back in the back room and decided, but by teaching the Word of God. That's what Paul said he did while he was in Ephesus. And he said, I showed you what I did, verse 35. That's your work. And so, faith and opinion. Not a bad statement, but anytime somebody gives their opinion, now what? What happens is what should happen with me when I hear somebody's opinion? What? I just give my own opinion. Okay, that's one thing I can do. That's right. You determine if it's the same as the Bible. What does 1 Thessalonians 5 call it? What? Test. Examine. Examine everything carefully. How does Acts 17:11 describe that practice? They search the Scriptures daily to see if the things being said are so. So somebody gives your opinion, or their opinion, you can just respond with yours and go your separate ways. Or you can say, let me see if that's right. Maybe you're right. And so, what about my opinion? Should I put my opinion to that same test? Yes. Same test. Okay, so First Corinthians 9, is that what you're talking about? First Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is talking about the topic of eating meat that had been offered to idols. If you have the biblical opinion that Paul addressed in those three chapters, what's your opinion about whether or not you can eat meat that had been offered to idols? What? Not to do it? Okay, so you can eat meat offered to idols as long as in your mind it's not in any way giving honor to the idol. But if you have a brother who has not advanced in that knowledge, his family, his dad, mom, grandpa, grandma, all of them worshiped idols. He worshiped idols for 40 years. He'd become a Christian. And even though the apostle has taught that, he still has difficulty with eating meat that had been offered to idols. And so his opinion about that is not as clear as yours. What should you do? That's right. Respect that opinion. Because it's not something you have to do. It's a liberty. We call it liberty. You don't have to eat meat that's been offered to idols. And Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 8, that if you destroy your brother with that, then you sin. That's a good point that Linda made. There are differing opinions sometimes that are matters of liberty. And am I at liberty to bind my opinion if I'm that guy who has trouble with it on you? So you can't eat meat off the idol. No, I'm not. So that word opinion is a fluid word, and you have to just look at the context in which it's found. And since it is such a fluid word, when we have it in this little phrase, we better be sure we understand, and hopefully whoever we are communicating with understands. The word communication, what's the basic idea of communication? We've talked about this many times. Common. And so you have something in your mind when you say, in opinions, liberty. But does that other person understand what you meant? You said it, but it doesn't mean you communicated if your thought is not common with the receptor, the person who heard you. And so that's important that we're on the same page about that. Okay. Now here are some of the leading reformers of the Restoration Movement. And now you know why you're Campbellite. You ever been called a Campbellite? You have? I was doing some reading when I was working on this lesson again, reviewing, getting ready to teach it. I pulled up a debate between a gospel preacher by the name of Shrigley and a Baptist debater. And over and over and over in that debate, the Baptist debater called Brother Shrigley and those who agreed with him Campbellites. They're just Campbellites. They've come up with this idea because of the Campbells. That was very, very common many years ago. I don't know how often you would hear that. It's interesting to hear Matt said he's been called that. Huh? Okay, so there's a case in point. You heard Matt. So he was a new Christian. They were discussing with another college person. And then this person comes back and calls him a Campbellite. Let me ask you, let's see, we have any teachers here today? Anybody that's a teacher? No teachers today. In the public school system. Okay. Let's say a teacher in this public school system. You go to school. Your teacher's name is Miss Jones. We'll just pick a name. That's a good one, huh? And so you're in the class, and you either write a sentence or you're speaking, and you use wrong grammar. So Miss Jones, of course, you know she's an old teacher because most teachers don't know anything about grammar anymore anyway. But anyway, Miss Jones corrects your grammar. And you're very appreciative of that. And so from then on out, you correct your grammar in speech, or if you write, you correct it. If maybe years to come, you hear a friend using that same, making that same mistake, you say, look, here's the rules of grammar about that, trying to help them out. You have kids and they grow up and you want to teach them proper grammar, so you teach them. So what happens is that makes you a Jonesite. Right? Nobody would accuse you of that, would they? A Jonesite. No, Miss Jones was just trying to teach you the rules of grammar. You saw it, now you're trying to help others with the rules of grammar that you learned from Miss Jones. But it wasn't unique to Miss Jones. And what the Campbells were teaching was not unique to them. They weren't the first reformers in the first place. If you want more detail about that, ask Wally for his 500-page class material on religious history. And you can get a wheelbarrow and take it home. But he was not, what he taught was not unique, and we don't appeal to, you know, if you want to say, look, I'm not a Jonesite, here, go get the rules of grammar off the internet, and you pick some particular recognized source for American grammar, say, here, It just so happened Miss Jones was teaching what the rules are. And the same is true with this thing about Campbellite. So, but we are indebted to these men. I am. I'm thankful for men like these men, just like the Reformers. While I certainly don't agree with Martin Luther on his teaching about salvation by grace through faith, where no works involved, a lot of these men were very courageous men. They were studying the Bible. They were trying to learn. And I often wonder if I'd have been in their shoes, either Reformers or the Restorers, if I'd have had the courage to go against tradition, what I'd been taught all my life, would I have had that courage? And so I think a lot of these men, I'm indebted to these men. My mother and dad were Catholics. And at a very young age, my dad learned the truth, still a teenager, from an uncle. And I just wonder if I'd have had the courage he had to break away from Catholicism. And so, while we're not Campbellites or Barton Stoneites, I've got Barton Stone here, or Walter Scottites, I've got Walter Scott here on your sheet, we're benefiting from men of the past that had the courage to go back to the Bible and oppose the status quo. So, and reading some of their writings can be helpful if we're careful, because there's things in their writings that are not correct, but on the whole they were striving to get people to go back to the Bible and base their conclusions squarely on that, not on the church, not on a human creed that had been written, but on the Bible. So this brings us down to a very important aspect of the Restoration movement that kind of sets it apart from so many of the creeds and practices that came out of the Reformation movement. And that's this point down here about ascertaining authority. May we practice only what is not specifically forbidden, or may we practice only what is authorized? What's the answer? Yes? Okay. May we practice, I should reword that, anything that is not specifically forbidden. Right. In spite of my unclarity of my comments, yes. Right. It does not have to be specifically forbidden before I cannot practice it. This is one of the differences. If you, say, talk to a Baptist friend, and you say, I don't believe in instrumental music. They say, what's wrong with it? Well, you got to keep the commandments of Jesus. And so you go read Matthew 28:20, which says what? That's right. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. What would be the Baptist response to that? Huh? That's right. He'd say, we do that. I agree with you. Amen, brother. But as Brother Carlson said, they said, but that doesn't say anything about don't play on an instrument. Yeah, we do keep His commandments. We teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We oppose error. We teach morality. We assemble for worship. We keep His commandments. Where is the verse in the Bible that forbids using an instrument of music in worship? Well, you could respond this way. Well, it's my opinion. Sir? Use the voice. There's verses that say use the voice, but do they say anything about not using an instrument? No. There is none. In a little while, if the Lord is willing and He don't come back before then, we'll observe the Lord's Supper. And we're going to drink fruit of the vine. I like Coca-Cola. Can I use Coca-Cola and remember the Lord's death? Why not? Does the Bible forbid it somewhere? No. But fruit of the vine is what is authorized, and that's a specific kind of element. When authority is specific, unless there's other authority, that's all you can do. The specific doesn't exclude, but it doesn't authorize. what's excluded is what there is no authority for. I've got some verses here at the bottom of this page that hopefully will... There are just a few that can be used to substantiate this idea. We've already looked at Matthew 28:20. You and the denominationalists will probably agree that you ought to observe what Jesus commands. But the problem is, did Jesus make that statement to you? No. So, if you're talking to somebody from England, and they say, let's go downtown, but we're going to have to get a lift to get to the office. What do you think about? Call Uber? What are they talking about? Elevator. So, this is a Jew speaking to Jews. Before I talk about what it means to me, let's see what it meant to them. So hold your finger at Matthew 28:20. And go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And it might be helpful to you, unless you got a, like Wally says he has, a steel trap memory, to write this down in the margin. Deuteronomy 4:2. And let's do what we talk about, interpret Scripture with Scripture. So here is Moses, a Jew, writing, or actually preaching to Jews. And in chapter 4, verse 2, it's the second part of the verse. The second part of the verse. You have something that parallels Matthew 28:20. Notice it says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you in Matthew 28:20. In Deuteronomy 4:2, it says, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. That's pretty close to the same thing, isn't it? But the first part of the verse explains what's crucial, what's essential to doing the last part of the verse. The first part of the verse says, you shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it. That you may keep the commandments. So the way you keep the commandments, it's not stated in Matthew 28:20. But if I interpret Matthew 28:20, a Jew speaking to Jews about God's will in the light of Deuteronomy 4:2, it means not only can I not take away, I cannot add to it. Chapter 5:32 is along the same line, but I want to turn over now to Exodus 25:9. Now, Moses was preaching that sermon in Deuteronomy. Moses had already been through this experience of building what's called the tabernacle. Not once, not twice, but over and over and over again. A warning like the one we're going to read occurs in 25:9. According to all that I'm going to show you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Same thing as the verse 40 of that same chapter, several times to the end of the book. And it's really emphasized in chapter 40. So Moses, when he built the tabernacle, was instructed, you follow this pattern. So gets the tabernacle, and here's the courtyard, and here's the first room. And in the first room, there was an altar of incense over here. There was a table over here with some bread on it. It was kind of dark in there. There was one candlestick, 12 lights on it, right? So he put the candlestick in. You know, maybe it'd be a good idea to have another candlestick over here by the bread table. Would that be okay? Do you think Moses would have thought it was okay? He's not going to take that other candlestick out. He's just going to add one for more light. Good intent. Moses didn't do that and wouldn't do that. He understood the idea of a pattern. He understood what it meant to keep the commandments. You say, that's the Old Testament, that's that pattern. Well, okay, go over to 2 Timothy 1. Now, just like you might be called a Campbellite if you teach baptism for the remission of sins and no instrumental music, like Matt was talking about, if you start talking about we need to follow a pattern, you might be called a patternist. Don't let terms intimidate you. What people may call you. But here's 2 Timothy 1:13. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard. And it says, retain the standard of sound words. Does anybody have the ESV today? That's right, the pattern. The pattern. Some versions will say the form. But it's that idea of the pattern. Standard, form. Timothy's a preacher in the church at Ephesus. Peter preached that there's a pattern. Yes, sir. And what is it? The sound words he heard from Paul. Would that include what kind of men can serve as an elder? Yes, 1 Timothy 3. He heard that from Paul. Would that include whether or not a church can relieve widows who have family to relieve them? Yes, he said, let not the church be charged, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Yes. And on we could go. Yes, the pattern of sound words has to do with the government of the church. The pattern of sound words has to do with the work of the church. And so just like Moses was to build the tabernacle according to the pattern, Timothy was obligated to teach the pattern of sound words. In Romans 6:17, when you obeyed the gospel, you obeyed what, according to that verse? The pattern of teaching, the form of teaching. That's that word pattern. By the way, it's the same word used in Hebrews 8:5 when it talks about the pattern of the tabernacle. That's kind of interesting. You obeyed a pattern. There's a pattern. How long did you get people wet? It doesn't make any difference whether you sprinkle water on them, pour water. No, there's a pattern. Does make a difference. As long as you got a lamp there in that first room, it doesn't make any difference if you had 8 candles or 12, it doesn't make a difference, does it? Yeah, it makes a difference. Because there's a pattern. All right, look at Hebrews 7. He's talking about the high priesthood of Christ. He says in verse 12, this is logical. When the priesthood is trained of necessity, there takes place a change of law. Law authorizes, correct? You're going to have a different priest than of the order of Aaron. It's the law, the old law, authorized. Now you're going to have a priest that's not according to the order of Aaron. You can't just do it. Well, it doesn't make any difference what tribe he's from. He can offer sacrifice. Yeah, it makes a difference. That's what he's saying. And he's saying that Christ, verse 13, had come from a tribe that no one has officiated at the altar. Now, he's saying there's no authority, but he's appealing to what particular fact that we gather when we search for authority. What kind of fact? When we gather facts, there's four kinds. What are they? Command, statement, examples, and necessary conclusion. Which one is he appealing to? No one has officiated at the altar. What is that? Command? Example. There's no example. That doesn't prove there's no authority because there's no example. But that is a fact that he introduces. There's no other statement or command or necessary conclusion that would authorize anybody else. But examples are to be considered when ascertaining authority. And so that's what he appeals to. Now he said, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Spoke nothing. Yeah, but he didn't forbid. He didn't say, you can't be a priest if you're from the tribe of Judah. Is that anywhere in the Old Testament? No. It's not specifically forbidden, but it is not authorized. Great passage. And what even really enhances this passage is it was a Hebrew, a letter written to Hebrews. So it's in the context of what they would understand by these scriptures that we're reading in the Old Testament, as well as what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28:20. So these are valuable to us in ascertaining what's right. Okay. Let's look at our questions. We have about 2 minutes to answer our 6 questions. We'll get that first one at least. Should churches allow only the views of elders to be discussed from the pulpit or in classes? And whatever your answer is, explain it. No, why? Right. Elders are not authoritative. They don't make laws. If she says it's their opinion may be spot on, but it's your job to test it. And we know elders can be wrong. Would you please show me a verse where elders can be wrong? Acts 20. From your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. 1 Timothy 5, what did Paul tell Timothy about the elders there? 1 Timothy 5:20. Remember? Well, all of you got that verse in your head, right? The elders who... What? Well, get over and read it. The elders who do what? Sin. What's Timothy to do? Rebuke. Wait, they're the elders. You're just a preacher. Any difference? God has a law. Elders are subject to it. Preachers are subject to it. Deacons are subject to it. And so the elders do not make law, nor should they be viewed in that light. Okay, we'll pick up, finish these questions, and go to our next lesson. They are available in the back on the table if you don't have a copy. We'll finish the lesson. We'll start at number 2, the Lord willing, in our class on Wednesday night. Thank you.